Mandy's going to read our passage for us this morning. Thanks,
Mandy. Our reading this morning is from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 18. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
So we're carrying on with our studies in Philippians. And coming on to chapter 2. And what we notice here in chapter 2 is something interesting. One of the things that's often happens in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the great truths, the most amazing passages, can flow out of the most mundane and ordinary situations. We have here what William Barclay called the greatest and most magnificent passage Paul ever wrote about Jesus. And we've been reflecting on that and worshipping in the context of that this morning. But the context of it was actually one of tension and disunity. See, the one blemish on this otherwise really special church was that some of them at least didn't get on with each other. Now, I know you'll find that hard to believe, that could possibly happen in a local church, but it was true. And Paul speaks to it directly, as we'll see later in the letter. We don't know what the issue was even. So although this passage has this succinct and powerful summary of the ministry of Jesus, it was written in a very practical context and for a very practical reason. Paul's purpose was not theological as such, but was pastoral, if you like. It was practical. It's summed up in verse 5. J.B. Phillips translated, "Let Christ himself be your example as to what your attitude should be." It's about getting our attitude right, our mindset, our way of thinking, because that will inevitably impact and determine our way of living. I don't know if you have you ever been on an aeroplane flight deck? Amazing places, aren't they? I remember flying out to India some years ago. This was before all the terrorism and all that stuff. And, you know, we were offered the opportunity to go on the flight deck. I don't think it happens these days, does it? And we were flying over the Nile, I remember, and you could see the desert either side and the fertile thing. And the pilot said to me, "We're going to turn left in a minute." And It all happens automatically anyway. I don't know why they need pilots, really. It's all programmed in, isn't it? And we did. But it was fascinating to watch all these gadgets and all these dials and all these gizmos that are there relaying all sorts of information to the pilot. Its height, its speed, its fuel level, and so on. And amongst this maze of instruments, there's one that's perhaps the most important, other than the one that tells you if you've got any fuel left. That's very important too. But this one is called sometimes the master instrument. It's the what's called the attitude, direction indicator. Let me go back to that one. And that's what it is, the ADI. It makes numerous calculations, and it's determining the angle of approach of the aircraft as it comes in towards landing. It's called its attitude, its angle of approach that is so critical. And our angle of approach to life is what matters. Paul wants them and us at Philippi, those at Philippi and us, say, to have the right attitude, the right angle of approach in our relationship. It's a word that's found 24 times in the New Testament, but over half of them are in this little letter to Philippians. Attitude is all important. So his appeal is very personal, it's very intense, and it's based on a number of things. It's based on three things that as Christians we share in common. Firstly, we share a common life. We are united in Christ, says verse 1. We belong to Christ, and therefore we belong to one another. The New Testament illustrates that, doesn't it? Remember, we're branches of a vine. We're members of the body. We're bricks in a building. To be in a relationship with Jesus Christ is to be in a relationship with Christ's people, his church. It's not just kind of a loose connection, but an organic relationship. We share a common life. So if we cut ourselves off from the fellowship of God's people, we sever ourselves from that common life experience. But not only do we share a common life, secondly, we share a common experience of God's love. He writes of the comfort of his love that it gives to us. Receiving his love, we are to share that love, of course, with one another. That's the burden of the first letter of John, isn't it? If you remember that passage, it's summed up in chapter 4, verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love. Now, if you didn't know what it was going to say, you'd think it should say him. That's fair enough, isn't it? That's right. He loves us, wherefore we ought to love him. But it doesn't say that. It says, he loves us, we also ought to love one another. We love each other because we are loved by him. Not because each other are necessarily always lovable, but because we ourselves are loved. But thirdly, we share a common fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is key to this in the life of the church. The power behind this unity, as Paul says elsewhere, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Our love for one another, then, is an overflow of his love for us. These are things we share in common. They're the foundations of our fellowship. We don't just share the same interests like a belonging to a club or a society. We don't just share the same commitment to the same goals like a political party or a pressure group. We share life, and disunity is a denial of our life in Christ. So, says Paul, there's no place for selfishness. There's no place for pride or for vanity. The Christian life is not about me. It is about us. In the early years of the Salvation Army, they had an international conference together. And they wanted William Booth, the founder, to be able to come. But unfortunately, because of ill health and physical weakness, he wasn't able to attend. So he sent a Zoom message. Just checking whether you're listening. He didn't send a Zoom message. He cabled a message through to the conference. And on this message, there was just one word. And it was this word. Others. Others. The same word is found in verses 3 and 4 here in our passage, isn't it? Did you notice that? We are to value others higher than ourselves. We're to look to the interests of others, verse 4. Our lives are to be, yes, Christ-centered, but also other-centered, not self-centered. So Paul goes on to say, let me show you exactly what I mean. Let me give you the example of this, the perfect example, the example of Jesus. And he paints this amazing picture. We haven't got time or ability to do it justice, but notice how it falls into two parts, basically. There's the steps down, and then the steps back up again. There's the journey from heaven to Calvary, from glory to death, and then the ascent back from the grave back to glory again. That's the path that Jesus took. That's the pattern that he set. That's the example that he gives. But we'll notice there's a significant change halfway through that I only kind of really began to appreciate again a week or two ago when I was preparing this. But firstly, let's notice the three steps down. Step one, he emptied himself. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, says one version. He did not count equality with God something to be exploited, says another. He was prepared to let go of that which was his by right. He was not just like God, he was God. He was the eternal Word, but the eternal Word became flesh. He laid aside his majesty. He emptied himself. So different from Adam in the garden, of course, who wanted to be like God. He was God, but he came not just like humanity, but he became a human being, a particular human being. But secondly, he not just emptied himself, he humbled himself. He became a man, an ordinary man, who lived at a particular time in a particular place. Our Advent reading books this year has been rather different. No, normally, I'm sure you finished yours at the end of December. Our Advent readings go through to February because it goes through to what's called Candlemas. Now, I really wasn't quite sure what that was, but it's in the early February sometime. But what was interesting was the readings went on through to January the 1st, the eighth day. And you'll remember what happened on the eighth day to Jesus. Luke 2, verse 21 tells us he was presented at the temple and he was circumcised. Now, if I'm honest, I don't think I've ever preached on the circumcision of Jesus. But could anything underline more powerfully his genuine humanity than this? There was a poll a few years back about Christmas carols saying which line from which carol do you think is the worst and should be got rid of. And the top of the list came out from Away in a Manger, Little Lord Jesus, No Crying He Makes. Now, those of you who are or have been parents know that if you have a child who doesn't cry, you have a problem. Jesus would have cried on the eighth day. He went under the knife the same way that any other little Jewish boy would have done. He bled that day in the same way that he will bleed on the cross. The Son of God crucified was the Son of God circumcised. It just underlined for me the sheer humanity, the self-giving, the humility of Jesus. Contemporary Greek mythology had all sorts of stories about gods who came to earth in different ways. They walked amongst men and women. They looked like men. They acted like men. But at the critical moment, they threw off their cloak, as it were, of humanity and got out of a tough situation by divine power. They were gods pretending to be human. Gods in disguise. Jesus wasn't that. He was something so very different. He didn't just look like a man, he became like a man, and he experienced life as a man. He was hungry, he got tired, he got lonely, he got thirsty. He could be happy, he could be sad. He could be angry, he could be grieved. He could be broken, as in Gethsemane. As a boy, he was subject to his parents. As a man, he paid his taxes. As he grew up, he went to church, the church of his day, the synagogue. I often wonder what Jesus must have thought of some of the services in the synagogue as they talked about God. And he must be thinking, well, actually, you've probably not got that completely right. You know, but he sat there. He asked questions because he didn't know the answers. He said, I don't know when I'm coming back. I'm returning one day, but I don't know. He knew what it was to be betrayed, to be deserted, to be crucified. The incarnation was real. The Word became flesh. And that's exactly the same word that Paul uses elsewhere for the struggle with the flesh that we have, the works of the flesh, as opposed to the works of the Spirit. Flesh and blood. He who was in the very nature of God from eternity became a man and would remain a man for eternity. He humbled himself. But thirdly, he gave himself. He became obedient. Obedient to death, verse 8. He lived in utter obedience during his life. And then he died a sacrificial death, a voluntary death, a most shameful death. Even Gentiles thought it was the worst possible way to be killed. And the law said that anyone who died on the cross was cursed by God. The steps down, emptied himself, humbled himself, gave himself. They're beautifully illustrated. You remember that passage in John 13 where Jesus washes the disciples' feet? He gets up from the table. Even as he left the Father's presence, he takes off his outer garment. Even as he laid aside the glory of heaven, he wrapped the towel around him. Even as he became a human being and became like a servant, pouring out the water, even as he would pour out his lifeblood. The journey down to the cross, the path that your Savior and mine was prepared to take for us. But here's the change. Do you notice that it says in verse 9 there, therefore, because of this, God exalted him to the highest place. Do you notice the change here? He humbled himself, God exalts him. Christ did not exalt himself. He's given by the Father the very thing that he refused to hold on to. Like Solomon in the Old Testament. The glory of heaven. A name that's above every name. God raised him up. Now this is superb truth. It's wonderful theology. But it's also something else. It is an example to follow. It's a pattern for living, a blueprint. He turns his back on all that was his personal prestige and so on, his personal gain. This is the way of Christ, the mind of Christ, the Christ-like attitude. This is how we are to live as his followers. The same truth comes away in John 13, that passage about the washing of the disciples' feet. Remember, chapter 13, verse 12, it says, and when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He said to them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash. Now, again, you'd expect it to say, my feet. And it would be a privilege, wouldn't it, to wash the feet of Jesus? But he doesn't say that. It says, to wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their masters. Messengers are not greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed. No, it's not a full stop there. It goes on to say, you will be blessed if you do them. This is not just an act to be admired. It is an example to be followed. It will involve us in the same kind of things, the same kind of process, the emptying, the humbling, the self-giving, the serving. As the old preachers used to say, wasn't it? In God's kingdom, the way up is down. Humble yourselves, says Peter. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. Do you remember when you were growing up? Annoying adults would ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? And the classic answers were, oh, a pop star or a footballer was mine, a pop singer, whatever, a movie star. Or there were the creepy answers that always went down well with them, you know, a nurse or a doctor or a missionary. I see a similar question. What do you want to be in God's service? Deacon, preacher, leader, worship leader, they're all okay. But there's only really one biblical answer to that question. It is a servant. It was how the Apostle Paul loved to describe himself, wasn't he? As a servant or even a slave of Jesus Christ. And he was following the example of Jesus himself, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve. The greatest among you must be the servant of all. So how can we do this practically? I'm just going to close with a couple of suggestions. Look for simple ways to serve every day. Little things, you know. Jesus spoke of a cup of cold water given in his name. Putting out the chairs. Doing the washing up. Picking up that piece of rubbish in the street. Simple ways in which you can serve. And serve one another and therefore serve God. Secondly, learn to do things secretly. You know how we do things, and that's great, and that we feel good about it, and then we just have to tell someone about it, don't we? I don't know what wonderful thing that I've just done. Jesus tells us to do a number of things secretly. Praying, giving, fasting, giving a gift anonymously. Learn to do things secretly. And I like this one. It's a translation from the Message, James 1 and verse 19, which is quick to listen, slow to speak. Lead with your ears. One of the greatest ways in which we can serve one another is listen to one another. Talking to someone the other day, she said, I can talk to anybody. And I was thinking, can you listen to anybody? Yeah. Listen. Note the answers, respond to them, ask questions, be nosy. Take a genuine interest in the situation and needs of others. And one final thing to add. Allow others to serve you. You know, there's a pride in not wanting to be in debt to somebody else, isn't there? I don't want to be a burden. How many of us say that as we get older? Not accepting the help that others want to give you, perhaps. Remember Jesus washing the disciples' feet? Peter saying, no way, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to let you serve me. Allow others to serve you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German pastor who died just towards the end of the war, said a number of really good things. This was one of them. The church does not need brilliant personalities, but faithful servants. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Father, this passage in Philippians 2 is such a great one. We sing about it, we reflect upon it, we worship the one who was prepared to come, to lay aside his majesty, to give up everything for us. And we celebrate the fact that he is now in glory, that he now has the name that is above every name. All that he was prepared to do. But Lord, we confess it so often, we just leave it there as a kind of wonderful example to admire. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you will help us not just to reflect on it, to learn from it, but to be transformed by it in the way that we think and the way in which we live as followers of the servant King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful example. We pray you'll help us in love to serve one another, to serve those in need, to serve the gospel, to serve our servant King. In Jesus' name, amen.